Again, for this day and for this opportunity to just to sit quietly, Lord, and listen, and to read, and to study. And Lord, not to listen to me, but to listen to you. Because we know that you are speaking to us, you desire to speak to us by your Spirit today. And Lord, I just pray that you would open hearts, you would open minds, and do your good work. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're beginning chapter 4 today. And as we go into chapter 4, we are going to be looking at things from a different vantage point. We're going to be going into the heavenly realm. We move from heaven, from earth and into heaven, into the throne room. One of the things you need to understand as we go forward in this book is that we are going to bounce back and forth from heaven to earth, back to heaven, back to earth. It gives us a vantage point of what is taking place during a period of time that we know as the Great Tribulation. And we're going to see it from heaven's perspective, and we're going to see it from earth's perspective. And so there's going to be some bouncing back and forth. But as we go into the heavens, into the heavenly throne room, I want you to get familiar with the things that we're going to read about, especially in this week and as we go into next week into chapter 5. Because these things are eternal things. They're not temporal things. They're things that we are going to enjoy throughout eternity. And so you want to get familiar with this. You know, so many of the things that we set our minds and our hearts on in this life are temporal. They're passing away, whether it's a relationship or whether it's a Ferrari. I know some of you guys are hoping for a Ferrari someday. But whatever we set our hearts on, those things are passing away. They are temporal things. They have diminishing returns. You know, one of my dream cars was a Porsche, convertible, 911. Just always wanted one of those cars. And Peggy bought me one several years ago. It's about this big. It sits on my desk. Has a little convertible, you know. But those things pass. They're passing away. You save up money, you buy your dream car, and then once you get it, you know, you're spending all of your time yelling at the kids to keep their feet off the seats and watching them get McDonald's cups so they don't get spilled, and you know, and then you spend all of your free time waxing it and washing it, and you're up at night checking to make sure that nobody's stolen it out of the driveway, and it just consumes you, you know? It's a thing that passes away. And then you go to church and somebody puts a door ding in your car, and you know, in your church you got to act like a Christian. You know, you can't lose your cool there. It's tough. The law of diminishing returns, it affects the things in this life. But guys, the things that we're going to read about in chapters 4 and chapter 5, there are no diminishing returns. These things are undefiled. They are incorruptible. They don't pass away. They don't fade away. In fact, it seems to me as I read this that we will, as we go into eternity, we will continue to discover more and more and more things about God and about His creation and about the heavenly realms. He is eternal. And he is without boundaries. And we're going to spend our lives plumbing the depths of who He is, of His grace and of His mercy. It's going to be great. So I want you to see the things that are in this book. I want you to understand them. I want you to know this stuff. I want you to know who the cherubs are, the cherubim. We're gonna look at those this morning. I want you to understand who the 24 elders are. You know, I want you to know the words to the songs. We're going to have songs that we're going to be singing when we get to heaven. I want you to know the words to the songs. I don't want you to get up to heaven and go, golly, what's that? You know, not, just to go in like a bunch of hillbillies. I want you to know these things. I don't want you to get up there and not know the words to the songs. You know, if you drift off today and you're not paying attention and you get to heaven and they ask you where you went to church, don't tell them you went to church here. Tell them you went to Faith Baptist or something. I don't. Just kidding. Chapter 4 begins this way. Verse 1. After this. And make note of that, those two words. They're two words in the Greek language. Meta tauta. After this. He says, I looked, and there in heaven was an open door. And the first voice that I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place. Notice again, after this, meta tauta, these same two words. Jesus repeats this phrase for us because he's trying to get our attention. It is a Hello McFly moment. You know, remember the song or the movie? He's trying to get our attention here. It's the same phrase that he used back in chapter 1 as he is describing to John what he is going to write about. In chapter 1, he says, I want you to record the things you see. And what he saw there, what John saw there, was Jesus in chapter 1, the glorified Christ revealed. And he says, I want you to write the things that are. Chapters 2 and 3, the church age. He writes seven letters to seven churches, but also letters that apply to us today. And then he says, and I want you to write about the things that will be after this. More literally, after these things, meta tauta. Well, what things do you think he's talking about? Well, it's after the things that are recorded in chapters 2 and 3. Chapters 2 and 3 precede chapter 4. Always works that way, just in case you're curious. The things that were recorded in those two chapters, those are the things that he's talking about. He's talking about the church age. And as he speaks to the church in these seven letters, he commends us and he challenges us. And the two things that he says consistently throughout these seven letters to the church is, number one, repent for those who were doing things that they weren't supposed to. He says, repent. And then to the two churches who were actually doing things right, he says, hold fast. Hold fast to what you have, to what you already have. You have Christ, your faith in him. Hold fast to those things. And so as we go into chapter 4, we are now going into the future, into what is future for us, things that have not happened yet. It is at the end of the church age that something dramatic happens. Now, no doubt, if you've been with us over the last couple of weeks, you know that I am a pre-tribber. Most of you probably know what that means. And if you have a different view, you're entitled to that view. But I know that if you are a post-tribulationist, if you are a post-toasty, you know, after the great flame, if you hold that view, I know that you hope that I'm right. Because nobody wants to go through that. Nobody in their right mind would want to go through that. But since I have the pulpit today, you're going to get my view on this. But at the end of the church age, John sees an open door. It's not a literal door, but it is an opening into heaven. It appears, and a voice out of heaven speaks to him. It is the same voice, the voice of the same person that he met in chapter 1. It is Jesus who is calling him up there. And John, who I believe is a picture of the church, is immediately taken up. Immediately taken up. Boy, I like the sound of that. Gone. Vanished in a moment, in a flash. You know, in chapters 1 through 3, the church is mentioned 19 times. Three chapters. The church, the church, the church, the church. From chapters 4 through 18, the next big section of this book, the church is not mentioned one time. It's not mentioned once. The next time the church is mentioned is in chapter 22 as the book signs off. There is a reference in chapter 19 to the bride of Christ, but that's after the tribulation is done. So we don't see the church mentioned again in the chapters that we will be going into over the next several weeks. In chapters 4 through 18, we're going to see heavenly things, amazing things. And these are not ethereal. They're not just whimsical ideas. These are real things that we're going to read about. It's not a vision. It's not a dream. It is more real than the things that you see in this room than the person that you're sitting next to. It will be more dramatic and more dynamic than anything we've ever experienced. It is the greater reality. Verse 2, he says immediately, he hears this voice that says, come up, and he says, immediately I was in the Spirit. My translation says it's literally in spirit. Immediately I was in spirit. And a throne was set there in heaven. And one was seated on the throne. And the one seated looked like jasper and carnelian stone. It's also sardis stone in some translations. And a rainbow that looked like an emerald surrounded the throne. This is fantastic. It's amazing. John says he was in spirit, or in the spirit. I like the way Kenneth Wiest translates this. Kenneth Wiest is a renowned Greek scholar, and he translates this passage this way. Immediately I found myself to be in the absolute control of the Spirit. Isn't that great? In the absolute, total control of the Spirit. You know, as a Christian, we are in partial control of the Spirit. Some days are better than others, some people more than others, but you know, there is some partial control that the Holy Spirit has over us as we relinquish that control to Him. But here John says he is under total control. He's experiencing dimensions that we have never seen, that we cannot even comprehend today. And I think in a lot of ways John is struggling. Struggling to communicate what he's seeing. He's doing his best, you know, but he's trying to use human words and human experiences to convey things that are happening in the heavenly realm. And I think it's kind of a struggle. I think we need to give him some slack here. But the first thing that he notices is a throne. And it isn't because this throne is so ornately carved or because of the jewels that are encrusted on the throne. It is because of the person who is sitting in the throne. The one seated there. The word throne is used more in the book of Revelation than in the entire Bible combined. We are taken into the throne room, into the heavens. John sees a throne, and I think in a lot of ways that should be a great comfort for us. There is a throne, and there is one who sits on it. He is sovereign over all of the affairs of men, and it's only one. You know, there's no VP, there's no Congress, there's no Secretary of State or Secretary of Defense, there's no Supreme Court. There none of these checks and balances are needed. In heaven, there is one who sits on the throne. And it makes things so much easier. And John describes him in a way that I think surprises us. It may surprise you. Most of us think of God in terms of the paintings that we've seen, you know, some really old guy with long white hair and a long white beard and maybe a flowing robe. And, you know, we think of God in those terms, but John describes him very differently here. He describes him like a jasper stone. Now, how many of you know what a jasper stone is? I didn't when I started this. I had to go look and say, what is a jasper stone? Jasper has many different colors, but we read in chapter 21 that the jasper here is clear. It's like a diamond. Think of a diamond when you see jasper. And this sardis stone was like blood red. It's a red stone. So just imagine the beauty and the color, this crystal clear white light and mixed in with that blood red of the sardis stone. And then there's this rainbow. But it isn't like a rainbow that we see. It's emerald in color, green, and it absolutely surrounds the throne and circles it. You know, my first assignment in the Navy was to Pearl Harbor. I know, it was a tough assignment, but somebody had to do it, you know. You can thank me later. It's okay. Beautiful place. But I remember one time as our ship was getting underway, we were going out to do sea trials, and as we left port, there was a rainbow that made a complete circle. And I had never seen anything like that before. It was fantastic. It was beautiful. But here there is this rainbow that encircles the throne, and it's emerald in color. So just try to imagine the brilliance of this scene. The brilliant light coming from the throne, crystal clear, mixed with blood red, and then around this throne, this emerald rainbow that encircles the throne. It sounds like a great big Hawaiian shirt to me. I'm looking forward to getting those back on soon, and just a beautiful picture. And around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones sat 24 elders dressed in white clothes, with gold crowns on their heads. And flashes of lightning and rumblings of thunder came from the throne. Now, this is a place where scholars like to stop and argue. You know, who are these 24 elders? Who are these guys who are sitting on these thrones? And some want to say, well, it's the 12 patriarchs and the 12 apostles. And that could be. But if it's the 12 apostles, then John would have been looking at himself sitting there on these 24 thrones. And, you know, I don't hear him saying, yeah, and I was there, and man, did I look good. You know, because he's 90 years old when he writes this letter. And so I kind of think maybe it's not that. Others want to say that they are angels, but that seems to conflict with in chapter 7, verse 11, where it talks about the angels and the elders, and they seem to be two distinct, separate groups. I don't think it's the tribulation saints, because the tribulation hasn't really begun yet, and they're still on earth. And I don't think it's the nation of Israel, because Israel is saved through the tribulation time. So I don't have a real firm concept or idea of who these guys are, but I do know this. In 1 Chronicles chapter 24, as David is setting things up for the temple that will be built by his son Solomon, he sets aside 24 courses of priests. It's the first time we ever see 24 used in any way in the nation of Israel. You know, there were 12 tribes, and 12 is kind of one of the big numbers with the nation of Israel. But there were 24 courses of priests that David set up to be in charge of certain parts of the temple worship. And I think these guys are a reflection of what we see in heaven. And that's about the best that I can do. So if you come up with a better answer, let me know. That's about all I got. He says seven fiery torches were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. This is another thing that's hard to be really dogmatic about. I think my sense is that these seven spirits are a representation of the Holy Spirit, the completion of the fullness of God's Spirit. Back in chapter 1, we read about the sevenfold Spirit of God. And I think, again, that's just a reflection of his Holy Spirit in the heavenly realms. Verse 6 says something like a sea of glass, similar to crystal, was also before the throne. You know, I love this chapter because it gives me these opportunities to talk about Navy things. You know, the sea of glass, just an amazing thing. When we think about the ocean, mostly it's, you know, crashing waves and very a turbulent body of water. But when I was on active duty, our ship was on its way to the Philippines, and we were about halfway between Hawaii and the Philippines, and there was one place where the weather just became calm, and the sea was literally like glass. And it was the most amazing sight that I've ever seen in my life, because in every direction, as far as you could see, it was like absolutely smooth glass. We just don't think about the ocean being that way. But here in heaven, it seems that there is this sea of glass. And so this scene is amazing because we see brilliant light, white light, ruby red, this emerald green rainbow that surrounds the throne, loud noises. And yet the sea is perfectly tranquil. It's perfectly calm. And with God, there is tranquility, even in the midst of all of this brilliance and all of this cacophony of sound that's going on. Next, he describes these four creatures. He says, four living creatures covered with eyes in front and in back were in the middle and around the throne. And the first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature was like a calf, and the third living creature had a face like a man. And the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. And each of the four creatures had six wings, and they were covered with eyes around and inside. And day and night they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God the Almighty, who was, who is, and who is coming." You know, there's a lot today in the bookstores and also on TV about angels. I know there was a really popular show several years ago, Touched by an Angel. A lot of people really like that. Everyone's interested in angels today. But guys, these are not the angels that we think about. It's not, you know, some little baby with wings. It's not some beautiful creature with long flowing hair. These are some wild beasts that are described for us here. Some translations say that they are four living beasts. Mine says creatures. It's better understood as four living ones. We think of beasts or creatures as in kind of a negative context, and I don't want you to get that from this description. They are living ones. They're covered with eyes. That sounds a little creepy to me. I don't know about you, but just having eyes all over, that's just kind of weird. But the idea really is that they don't miss anything. They see it all. Nothing escapes their gaze. And they have four faces, one like a lion, one like a calf, one like a man, one like an eagle, and it's like, again, he's trying his best to describe things that he's seeing. They're similar to a lion, similar to an eagle, but not exactly. He doesn't say that they are these things. And there's a parallel description, if you're interested, in the first part of the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel, he tries to describe these same angels, these cherubim. One of the things that's interesting is that if you were to look down on the nation of Israel as they were encamped in the desert during their time, between the time they left Egypt and the time they entered the Promised Land, if you were to look at the way that they were encamped, there were four tribes that were closest to the center, and in the center was the tabernacle. And those four tribes that were closest to the tabernacle were Judah, Ephraim, Reuben, and Dan. And each one of the tribes had a banner. They had a flag that kind of represented their tribe. The tribe of Judah had a flag, and on it was a lion. The tribe of Ephraim, on theirs was an ox or a calf. The tribe of Reuben, their banner was a man. And the tribe of Dan, it was an eagle. See, going all the way back to the book of Exodus, there was a reflection of what we see in the heavenly realm. We see this wonderful, beautiful imagery. And notice, they have one song to sing. You know, some people get tired, you know, of singing the same songs. Oh man, they're going to sing that song again? We just sang that 2 weeks ago. Why can't they come up with a new song? You know, we get kind of grumpy about that way sometimes. Think about it. These guys have one song to sing over and over, and it has one chorus. It doesn't even have multiple choruses. So if you're kind of tempted to be that guy, you know, that complains about, you know, you might want to check your attitude. Just saying. So when you get to heaven, you're going to know these guys. You're going to know that these are the cherubim. Everybody else around you, everybody in all those other churches, they're going to be freaked out because they're going to not going to know what they are. They're going to be, you know, scared to death. You can, hey, calm down, relax, just a cherubim. They don't bite. You know, it's a good thing. You can help people out once you get there. Verse 9, it says, whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to the one seated on the throne, the one who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before the one seated on the throne, worship the one who lives forever and ever, cast their crowns before the throne and say, our Lord and God, you are worthy to receive glory and honor and power, because you have created all things, and because of your will they exist and were created. Guys, heaven is a glorious place. It is an amazing place. You know, some people think that our job here on earth is to try to make this earth, or make heaven on earth here. If that's true, and I don't think it is, but if that's true, we are failing miserably. Others think that their life is a living hell. And I understand that some people are going go through very difficult things. But if you think things are bad now, you don't know anything about what hell is like. The truth is that as for Christians, this is as close to hell as we will ever get. But for the non-believer, this is as close to heaven as they will ever get. Some people have questions about heaven. You know, where is it? Is it up? Is it down? How far away is it? Is it close? Well, God says this. He says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven. So however far away it is, he can hear us. He can hear us today. He can hear you if. It says, if my people will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear. In 1 Kings chapter 19, Elijah is in a bad spot. He's in a cave. Not in a good situation. And God is speaking to him there. And Elijah recognizes God's voice in the still, small voice, the quiet time. So wherever heaven is, he can hear us, and we can hear him. We can hear from him. Now the Bible says that the angel of the Lord stands encamped around us. And so we are protected from him. He stands guard over us. So I want you to pay attention to these things. As we head next week into chapter 5, we're going to be introduced to the Lord in a new way, in a different way. We saw him in his power in chapter 1. We're going to see him in a new way in chapter 5. I hope you'll read ahead as we get into those verses. But wherever heaven is, God can hear us, and we can hear him. You know, most of us here have trips planned. You know, you come to Europe thinking, yeah, we'll travel around, see Rome, see Paris, see all the different sites. And when you make those trips, you know, you check things out. You read up on the place, and you get brochures, and you check out the sites. Okay, I want to see this, I want to see that. You go, and maybe even check out the culture. You learn some things, maybe some things of the language. Guys, we are headed to this place in chapter 4. You want to check it out. You want to read ahead. You want to see what it looks like. You want to know what it looks like. It's an amazing place. So read ahead. This is where we're going to spend eternity. Why don't you stand with me, and we'll have the worship team come up and close us. We've got our prayer team. If you